Well, I want to begin this morning by reading to you an email that I received this week. I received it not from any of you at the church, but I received it from a friend of mine who's been listening to my sermons online. And here's what this man wrote to me. He said, "Steve, my wife and I are reading the book of Joel, and I came across this verse and thought about your series on the ethics of eschatology. These applications of how to live are to be lifelong and not just at the last great event. As the word of the Lord came to Joel regarding the revelation of the last days, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. This call is our application to begin each day, not just on the day of the Lord. Your messages give us a good application that we need to be reminded of. So often we tend to forget these instructions, putting our trust in Him." And then he signs his name. And that was super encouraging for me because, first of all, someone's listening online to what we're preaching here. But also, it kind of nailed the heart of these sermons I've been preaching the last 3 weeks at Rock Valley Bible Church. And the heart of these messages that it's talking about, right? When you come to a passage talking about end times, seek to find the application in those passages. I've been preaching these messages with a danger that end times are often, right, just being preached to be preached to learn about information. And those who preach end times often get so enamored with what the Bible says about the future that they forget the present. And they forget that the point of why the biblical readers always speak about the future is with the present in mind. The burden of these messages come out of my study of the book of Revelation, where I finished preaching through this past year, where I encounter this thing. Preachers talking about all this stuff at the end, but we're not going to be there, so it's not applicable to us. They don't even say that, but it's just sort of like all these things are going to happen. And so the idea is, right, read your newspaper and look for all these things are going to happen without a care for today, without a care for the lives of people. And I felt compelled to preach this series of messages entitled The Ethics of Eschatology. Eschatology has to do with the study of last things or end times. Ethics has to do with how that we actually live our lives. And all these messages, 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, last week, have had the same one single point I've been trying to pound to you. That whenever biblical writers speak about end times, there's always an applicational intent. And if you look hard enough, you'll find an application. Sometimes real easy, sometimes you need to look a little bit, but it's always there. Now, when I'm talking about end times, I'm really talking about anything in the future. And for us, right, it's talking about the return of Christ, or perhaps the glories of heaven, or maybe even the coming judgment. And my message today is the last in the series of the ethics of evangelism. 3 weeks ago, we looked at ethics of eschatology, not evangelism. We looked at the Apostle Paul. And we looked at his writings and found every time that Paul spoke about end times, there was an application somewhere to be found. Most of the time, it was right there in the immediate context, like you could find it before or afterwards or something he's talking about. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Peter's writings and found the very same thing. Whenever he talked about end times, there was always a specific application that came nearby. And last week, we looked at what Jesus said. Surprise, surprise, same thing. Found an application, right? Always, Jesus, always right there nearby. Something about the end he's talking about with a purpose of calling people to some action. Normally, Jesus, it was the judgment and he's calling them to repentance as he was an evangelistic preacher. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament, and I trust that we'll find the same thing, right? Whenever there's end times being talked about, always an application to be found. Or as I've put it succinctly, right, there's an ethic of eschatology. Now, there will be no part five of my series. Next time, we're going to look at the Gospel of John. We're going to start verse by verse through the Gospel of John. I'm super excited about it. You're going to find life in that book for sure. But today is the Old Testament, and I just want to pound this point one more time. And just I think about, you know, in the future, 3 years from now, oh, yeah, I remember Steve spent 4 weeks pounding that main point. And if it comes across, it'll be helpful for us because we'll be a church that's faithful to think about application. We're talking about eschatology. Now, before we actually dig into the Old Testament, I want us to think about how extensive is the application of end times. So just think about a couple from Paul. We looked at this a few weeks ago in my first message. In chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians, Paul urges those in Corinth to invest themselves in the work that lasts. We should build with gold, silver, and precious stones was the image that he gave. Not with wood, hair, straw, which would be burned up in the final judgment. It has really all sorts of applications to us. So right, there's this paradigm, right? You need to think about what it is you do, what it is you minister to, how it is you help, and are you doing something that's going to last the test of time, the fire, or are you doing something that's just going to be burned up? And I just encourage all of you, so I ask myself, right, what am I doing today that will last for eternity? In what I'm doing today right now, is that like wood, hay, or straw that's just going to be burned up at some point? Just encourage you to really think that. And so you think about how far encompassing that vision is. So we think about the end, how far encompassing that is. In chapter 4, Paul brings up the final judgment towards our reputation towards other people, because we will stand before the Lord and to him alone we will give an account. And Paul, in that context, people have been speaking against him and speaking badly against him and just saying what an awful guy he was and he's in it for all these different reasons. And Paul says basically, right, in light of the judgment of Christ, the return of Christ, don't worry about what others think about yourselves. I stand before the Lord. And again, the application of us is vast, right? We're called not to be people pleasers. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter what others people think. It only matters what God thinks of your actions and your behavior. It'll all come out in the final judgment, right? So you don't need to fear the opinions of other people. Rather, you should fear the Lord. As Jesus said, Matthew 10:28, we looked at this last week. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's an attitude that we should have in all of our life, constantly acting, thinking about, am I doing this because I fear people? Or am I doing this before I fear the Lord? And the final judgment, as you think about that, has a wonderful way of giving us reason to live our life with care, because we'll give an account to God. And I just encourage you to think of how extensive this is, right? When you think about some big family decision, just think about what sort of impact it's going to make for eternity. When think about how you spend your time, think about what reward will be there about walking faithfully with the Lord. When facing peer pressure at work or at school, think about the final judgment and the account that you will give before the Lord. When you think about being tempted to sin, think about how your actions today will appear, will look, and see in that day of final judgment. See, the ethics of eschatology, they're just vast. The number of applications that come from this are wide. Or think about 1 Peter, we just looked at 2 weeks ago. 1 Peter's dominated by descriptions of the glories of heaven, this great inheritance that we have that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's kept in heaven for us. And Peter says, it's a light of that, right? There's motivation today to endure your sufferings. In other words, right, we can suffer now because of the glories to come. Just listen to Peter's opening words of 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be prepared, ready to be revealed at the last time. There's the glories of heaven. He says, in this, right, the glories of heaven, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Right? And that's how all-encompassing it is, right? In light of this glorious inheritance that we have, the various trials you have are to be seen in light of that. And you're to be motivated, and you're to apply the great glories of heaven that we have in through your trials today. You should rejoice in them. So today, for those in 1 Peter's day, we're going through lots of trials. Some were living in conflict with the government. Some were facing persecution from their masters. They were slaves. Some were in difficult marriages. Some were being persecuted for their profession of faith. Some were being ridiculed for their refusal to join in the sinful frolicking of their friends. And in all of these varied circumstances, Peter basically has one point. Look to the end. Look to the eschatology, and it's going to help you endure today. Embrace those things. Endure those things. Eschatology comes with an ethic. And for us, right, just think about that as well. We can find the same process in any trial that you all face. use Paul's language in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Right? Whatever suffering, whatever trials, whatever hardships, whatever difficulties we have today, in light of the glory, you can't even compare. So if you're facing various trials in your life, look to the glories of heaven. If you're experiencing marriage difficulties, look to the glories of heaven. If you're having financial difficulties, look to the glories of heaven, where you will not lack anything. If you're having conflicts at work or in your extended family, look to the glories of heaven, where all those things will be resolved. If you're tempted to think the Christian life isn't worth it, look to the glories of heaven. I just want to show you how vast the application is to eschatology. In fact, I'm going to make a statement here, which I think is true. I think that you can apply end times to every situation in your life to help give you clarity about what you should do or how you should act. It's pretty bold. It says, right, you coming to me with a problem, you coming to me with sin, just think about the end. I mean, it's so easy, right? Because the end, right, there's the judgment. You need to trust in Christ. You need to walk righteously, right? And isn't that always, right? When you come with some difficulty, hardship, and you're just walk righteously, right? Because of the end, we will give account for our lives. So just think, right? Discouraged or depressed? Right? Consider the end times. Consider heaven, what's laid out for you. Maybe think about some life choice in your life, marriage, school, job, where you're going to live. Think about the end times. It's going to help you, right? Weigh the rewards for following in faithfulness to Christ with such choices you're going to make. Are you fearful or anxious about the future? An understanding of the end times is going to help you, right? You see that God understands the future, and the future is under his control, and his sovereignty of future events means that you can trust him in today's events as well. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that any time the Bible speaks about eschatology, there's always an application ready to be available. Because I think that in every situation of your life, eschatology provides a good application for your life. That's my point. All right, that's a long introduction. So I want to focus our attention this morning with the rest of our time to the Old Testament. Now, what we've done in my previous messages is we just looked at kind of a genre or a particular person of the Old Testament. As we've looked at Paul, and we looked at Peter, and we looked at Jesus, Paul, we were not exhaustive. One message is not enough. I think I looked at 40% of the references to eschatology that I found. Peter, I think we were exhaustive, because we went through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. But Jesus, we weren't. We only looked at the Gospel of Matthew. And the same is true regarding the Old Testament, right? There's like no way that we can come up with all of the passages in the Old Testament speak about the coming of the Lord or eternal judgment or something in the future to look at. So this morning, we're just going to focus on Isaiah. There's one book of the Bible. So I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab one from one of the chairs in front of you and find Isaiah. Look at the table of contents and find it there. I have no idea what page it's on, but you'll be able to find it. We're just going to start in Isaiah and move forward. And we're not even getting close to even scratching the surface of all that Isaiah speaks about when he speaks about the end times. My guess is, maybe 3%, maybe 4% of all of Isaiah's representatives of the future things we're going to get at. But we're going to get at some of it. Now, Isaiah was a prophet. And what do prophets do? They prophesy. And oftentimes you think about prophecy about future events. And Isaiah is packed with things about future events. So Isaiah literally is like a lot of future things. However, right, that's not all. Isaiah, like all the Old Testament prophets, was much more of a preacher than he was a predictor of future things. His primary burden was to preach repentance to the people of his day. That's like the overall burden of almost all of the prophets. Avon and I have summarized the prophets with this saying. The prophets say what? That's what all the prophets say. You want to say, what does a prophet Isaiah say? His message is repent and find forgiveness or be judged for your rebellion. What does Jeremiah say? Repent and find forgiveness or be judged for your rebellion. What does Ezekiel say? Help me now. Repent and find forgiveness or be judged with your rebellion. Let's say another prophet. Say Micah. What does he command? Repent and find forgiveness or be judged for your rebellion. Or let's pick, what's another prophet? Pick one. Amos, right? What's the message of Amos? Repent and find forgiveness or be judged for your rebellion. Right? You go through all the prophets. Just that is the message. Repent and find forgiveness or be judged for your rebellion. And we see this set up in Isaiah chapter 1. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. And I'm just going to work through here just to kind of set up what Isaiah is and what all the prophets were. And this is the burden of his preaching. So in Isaiah chapter 1, after setting forth a historical setting in verse 1, he speaks there in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord and despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down, and why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. This sets up the entire book. As Isaiah was writing and preaching, and these probably are transcriptions of some of the messages that he spoke, he's writing to a rebellious people. He's writing to these people, calling them to repent, as all the prophets are. Isaiah also, it's interesting, is writing to not only a rebellious people, but also to a religious people. But their hearts are far from the Lord. Like, turn down there to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. In Sodom and Gomorrah, this is a wicked city in which there were not more than 10 righteous people in this city. Maybe 5, I can't quite remember. But very few in this whole city. And God destroyed them with fire and brimstone coming down from heaven because of their wickedness. And here, Isaiah is speaking to the people of Judah and calling them like Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked, rebellious people. We see the religion in verses 11 through 15. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and callings of convocations, I cannot endure the iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Here's a religious people following the law in terms of like worshiping on the Sabbath and worshiping in the festivals according to what God has commanded, praying to God and bringing their offerings and their sacrifices. And God says, because your heart is so sinful and so wicked against me, I hate those things. See, because all the religion couldn't patch up and cover over their rebellion. The religious deeds weren't saving them because God, as he says here in verse 14, was weary of bearing them. Right? Even the Psalm, I think Psalm 60, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear. Right? And so that's who he's preaching to in these verses. Their great need comes in verse 16. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. It's Isaiah's call for them right there to repent. Rather than focusing on their religious efforts to please the Lord, they ought to be focusing on turning from evil, doing good, cleansing themselves. And the good news then comes in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And this is the good news of the gospel of Christ. Sins forgiven, right? And you can experience it. Simply come to God. Turn from your ways, right? And seek forgiveness, seek mercy. And God says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be washed white as snow. It's the glories of Christ. It's not through religious efforts. It's not through coming to church. It's not through offering your prayers. It's not through giving to the pregnancy care center. It's through seeking the Lord and finding the forgiveness that he has. And then a lot of those things will flow, certainly. But it's not those things that doesn't... If you regard evil in your heart, God may see what you do. Even coming here this morning, he says, I'm not listening to you because your heart is far from me. And that's Isaiah's burden. That's the people he's preaching to. Wicked people who are coming to church thinking that they can fulfill and be washed because of their religious deeds. He says, no, I hate that. But turn, wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Plead to me and your sins will be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become white like wool. And then the promise basically puts forth in verse 19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If the people had only turned to the Lord and trust him, all would be well. But if they continue in their rebellion, they face terrible consequences. And then he says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is it. This is the burden of Isaiah. Now, these words aren't talking about end times, okay? But I feel like they're important to set up Isaiah and the whole flavor of his book, because he's calling the religious but rebellious people of Judah to repent and to turn to God. In other words, right, when Isaiah preached his message, he wasn't preaching to a church where most of the people coming are like willing to follow the Lord or wanting help in following the Lord. No, he was more evangelistic. He wasn't preaching to this gathering of favorable believers. By and large, he was preaching to unsaved people. Right, people maybe who are coming, right, because there's so much in the culture to come to the temple to do what they can. But he was preaching repentance. You need to repent. You're not right with the Lord. Come back. Seek him where forgiveness and grace and mercy should be found. And I say all that because as I studied the book of Isaiah this week, there were some passages, right, and I'm not all arguing, right, whereas eschatology, right, there's always application. And I found sometimes Isaiah where the application is not so absolutely clear right there in the context. But it is certainly clear in the light of all of Isaiah. Now there are many passages, in fact most passages, where eschatology is mentioned and ethics are right there. But in those that aren't, certainly there's application there for us to be found, because the whole tenor of Isaiah is about bringing about repentance. Right, now having said that, lots of passages. All right, media. I want to show you a few. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. I want to begin here, the first four verses. And here we're going to see like the glories of heaven, the glory of the later days. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the later days, that is in the future days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come to it and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. And that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. This is God's vision, Isaiah's vision for the future of Judah and Jerusalem. The country and the city will be so exalted that everyone will come and seek the Lord. Now again, right, you need to be careful. We've learned from Revelation a little bit, right, that says that the mountain of the house of the Lord should be established the highest of the mountains. I'm not sure that's a topology change where all of a sudden the Mount Jerusalem is going to be higher than Mount Everest. Maybe, but it describes here what it means is the most prominent, the most attractive place where everybody's going to this mountain. Where they're going to come and longing to know the ways of the Lord, and they're going to encourage others. Verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, right? There's repentance, there's coming. And what Isaiah is promising is what's not in your circumstance, in terms of your rebellion, there's going to be a day when Jerusalem is so exalted that people are just going to flock and go to Israel and go to Jerusalem. And nations are no longer going to war with each other. They're going to take their swords that are used for fighting and change them into plowshares. They're going to take their spears and put them into pruning hooks, right? More farm instruments rather than units of war. And there's just a picture away. It just says there's going to be peace and nations not going to fight against one another anymore. I believe there's probably a vision of eternity. When the new heaven and new earth, where all is made right, where all is made well, where everybody is coming and seeking the Lord. I think that's perhaps what it's talking about. This vision of the future, this eschatology about what it's going to be like someday. And what does Isaiah say in the very next verse? Look at chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in that way. In other words, right, in light of these end times, when all will be at peace, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I mean, there's a clear application. It comes right out of these verses. And really, it comes straight to us as well. Seeing that there'll be a day when all are seeking to be taught of the Lord, let us walk this day in that light. There's the ethics of eschatology. In light of the future day, what the perfect is like, right? Let's at least pursue that here where we can. Let's continue on to verse 2. I mean, that was the glories of heaven. Verse 12 speaks about a little different issue. Speaks about the judgment. For Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he terrifies the earth. Let's talk about the final judgment where all the lofty things of men, all the pride of men, it's all like lifted up and exalted, and everything's going to be destroyed. Anything that man has made in his loftiness, from buildings to boats, it's all going to be destroyed. The proud will be abased and brought low. Any idol in the land, as verse 18 says, will be utterly destroyed. There's like the final judgment. There's the eschatology. There is the end. And so terrible is this day that people are going to go deep into the earth to hide themselves from the Lord. As if you can hide yourself in the caves, right? Mammoth Caves in Kentucky. Oh, here comes God. Let's go to the Mammoth Caves and hide ourselves like you can hide from God. You can't. But such they try to do. Which, by the way, if you remember in Revelation chapter 6, that's the sixth seal. They try to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb that's coming on that great day of the Lord. There's eschatology. And Isaiah continues in verse 20. In that day, mankind will be cast away. Their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and the bats, tend to the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. From before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. I mean, again, right, the terror of the presence of the Lord would be so great. Men are going to forsake the idols they have above ground, and they're going beneath ground to hide from God's presence. And then the application just flushes out right there in verse 22. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In light of the coming judgment of God, he alone will be exalted. So why would you regard man as something great? Or to use the words of Isaiah, as it says here, of what account is man? In other words, right? Don't look at the world at what it is today. Look at the world what it's going to be. It's going to be destroyed by the power of God, all the loftiness and arrogance of the Lord. And if the world is going to be destroyed this way, why are you looking to men as something great? Their work is not going to last. It's going to be destroyed. Look to the Lord who alone is mighty and powerful. Here again, right? The pattern we see throughout all the Bibles. Eschatology, end times, always brings with it an ethic of how you live with your life. In this case, right? The destruction of everything, the final judgment, when God destroys the haughtiness of men. And he alone lifts them up to be exalted. He is the one to be glorified. Right? So don't look to men. Don't be proudful. Don't be prideful. Seek the Lord in humility. Later, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. Not the haughty, arrogant one. That's all going to be destroyed. So we need to live rightly. And there are, I just say, so many passages in Isaiah to choose from. I just want to choose something from a little different genre. We've seen the glories of heaven, eternal. We've seen the ultimate destruction. Now I want to talk about something eschatology that's just even talking about something future for those in Isaiah's day that has actually happened, is past for us. But a similar thing, right? You know this is going to happen in the future, therefore behave this way. So turn over to Isaiah chapter 10. And I'm just kind of picking and choosing this morning because there's so many. But I want to talk about this a little bit different genre, like just talking about something just in recent days. So even as preachers maybe preach about all these signs and look what's happening and look at what's happening in Gaza. And this is the fulfillment. Like, that's kind of the feel here, right? Look what's happening on the real front in Isaiah's day. Verse 5 begins with describing the great and powerful nation of Assyria, how they will come and destroy Israel. Assyria is a great power of that day. Think like maybe Russia or something like that. Just powerful, right? China maybe, right? As a threat to the United States, whatever. Coming, Assyria was like that. And he says in chapter 10 and verse 5, he says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people my wrath I commanded him to spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." There are two nations in these verses. There is Assyria. And second, there's described this godless nation. This godless nation was the people of Israel. It was those who had rebelled against the Lord, right? We saw that in chapter 1. And these verses tell us that the Lord is going to raise up Assyria to come against Israel and destroy them. That's why I called Assyria the rod of my anger. It was God's righteous anger, righteous wrath against a disobedient people, right? But he doesn't have a rod in his hand. He has armies at his disposal. He sent Assyria to recompense Israel for all their wickedness. But Assyria was prideful, thinking that their power was all their own power. Look at verse 13. Assyria says this. You can just even see in verse 12, the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Here's what he says. "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove boundaries of people and plunder their treasuries. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as for one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I've gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped." Here you see the arrogance of the king of Assyria. Just thinking about how strong he is, how smart he is, how easily he's conquered these people. He's taken all their wealth and their riches as spoils. Kind of like coming upon the nest of a bird and taking the eggs for himself. But in verse 15, the Lord sets it straight. He says, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood." In other words, right, Assyria, you're nothing, but you're just an instrument of my choosing to bring about the promised curses upon my people for their disobedience. I mean, it's like this axe, right? You chop down that tree, and this Paul Bunyan, right, sticking the ox, he's going, bam, 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 right? He's working all this. He's working up a sweat, right? Maybe at the Hayward Lumberjack festivals, right? And then he sets that axe down, and the tree goes, and the axe goes, look at the tree that I cut down. That's what Assyria was doing. They're just saying how great they were. So Israel, right, thinking about Assyria coming and destroying them. Judah's in the south. Assyria's coming and destroying the people in the north. Look what God says, what he will do in turn with Assyria. "Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors." And notice how this is future, right? "Under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a flame, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy. both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of the forest will be so few that a children can write them down, right? In other words, God's going to destroy Assyria. This axe that he used in their pride, he's going to say, you guys think you're so good, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to wipe you out. In fact, I'm going to wipe out your forest so the trees are so few, even a child could number all the trees in your forest. And then the Lord describes how this will turn some to himself. He calls this the remnant, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, that's right, the true believers out of Israel, many in Israel were scattered about, the remnant, the small percentage of Israel who will survive the king of Assyria coming, and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord, the God of hosts, will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. In other words, right, destruction is coming, but there'll be a few that remain. And God says, it is coming. It is coming hard. I'm coming against Assyria, but there are few. And then the application comes right here in verse 24. Therefore, right, here's the application, right? You're this people of Judah watching, and Assyria's going to come and destroy Israel in the north, and maybe they're going to come and threaten you, and right, prompting you maybe to fear, maybe to fret, maybe to find some other alliances. And God says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, oh, my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with a rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed towards their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, and he will strike Midian at the rock of Oreb, as he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up as he did in Egypt. The future events here is the destruction of Assyria. And because God says, right, this nation's coming to destroy you, I'm going to destroy that nation. I'm going to get after them. So don't you fear. I'm the one in control. Right? Assyria's going to come against your friends in the north. I get everything under control. And in history, it all came about. Assyria came and destroyed the northern king of Israel. And then God turned around, destroyed that nation that served God's purpose, right? They served God's purpose in destroying Israel, but God then destroyed them because, like, one-use plastic, it was done with. They were gone. We think about application for us. We can think about our future things. Jesus spoke about wars and rumors of wars coming. Just as Israel is told not to fear because God has it under control, so we also not fear. God's got it under control. And I tell you, just in recent days, right, the war in Ukraine, the war in Gaza, may threaten our security today. You realize that we're just one atomic bomb away from World War III. The reality of that's very real. But God has got it under control. Even if World War III breaks out, God has it under control. And the call of eschatology is to rest in God and not to fear. I'm not saying those things like you should fear that. I'm saying those things that God is bigger. God used Assyria like he would use an axe cutting down a tree. He was able to do it with them. He can certainly do it with Russia and with Israel today. So don't fear. And that's the sort of application that Isaiah gave his people, right, when this military possibility of being destroyed was right there. That's the same application for us. Don't fear, like, trust in the Lord. He'll have his remnant. He'll have his people. Okay, for the sake of time, we're just going to look at one last passage to show how this works out. Isaiah chapter 40. It's a great passage. I'm just going to kind of go through it rather quickly because it takes us to Christ, takes us to the gospel, takes us where our hope is. It's familiar to many of you, I hope. It's really the turning point in the Isaiah. The first 39 chapters, a lot of them are judgment, condemnation, like we talked about, though there's glories of heaven, right? Though there is redemption coming, right? But here in chapter 40, verse 1, right, we see comfort. We see God's message of comfort coming and a lot of more eternal eschatology coming. This passage, right, was entirely future for those in Isaiah's day, but There's been fulfillment in the New Testament, and there's a hint of more fulfillment that is ready to come, as prophecy often works like that, right? There's something that happens, but there's still like more, like everything hasn't happened until the final state. Isaiah begins the chapter with these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Isaiah's day was a day of political upheaval. Chapter 10, the threat of Assyria, which came to pass exactly as told. But Babylon then is going to come upon Judah as well, which Isaiah prophesied about as well. History bears out, Babylon indeed came and conquered Judah, taking some of them away, like Daniel. Now, Judah wasn't totally destroyed. They came back as a nation and rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah are about, and the nation, right? But that was all future to Isaiah's day. And chapter 20 comes to us a word, comfort for future Jerusalem. Comfort her, for her warfare is ended. Right? And this is still future for us, right? Even in these days, right? There's war in Jerusalem. There's war as we speak in Israel. There are tanks and killing and refugees and the ugliness of war taking place right now. But there'll be a time, right, when her warfare is ended. And we can look forward to this time when Jerusalem's warfare has ended. And then verse 3, though, speaks about this forerunner. Verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground should become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And this prophecy was fulfilled by John the Baptist, who was the voice preparing the way in the wilderness. Now again, he was the one, right, smoothing the way out so that the Lord could even come in, right, picturesquely, seeing all these valleys, right, being brought up and these hills being made low so that the way could be prepared for the Lord. And the way was prepared for the Lord. Israel was primed for the coming of Jesus. John the Baptist calling people to repentance. He was baptizing them in response to their repentance. And here comes Jesus. The glory of the Lord should be revealed. In John chapter 1, when we get to John, next time we're going to see about how Jesus came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Here's the glory that was revealed in Jesus, full of grace and truth. Here's what's happening. Future of the people of Israel, somewhat coming in verse 3, but maybe even some more, like when Christ comes with the goodness. But now the application comes here in verse 9. "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." John the Baptist had prepared the way for the Lord, and now we see the Lord. And we are to be people who say, "Behold the Lord. Behold your God. Here he is." As Jesus walked among us, he showed his glory and the grace. This is he that brought good news to us. It's he, the one who loved us and cared for us and died for us and justified us. He's the one that reconciled us to God. And the message here, the application, in light of, right, the future, that there's going to be a day where there's going to be peace in Jerusalem. There's going to be a day when the Messiah has come, and when he's come, he's going to be there. We're going to see his glory. What's our application? We need not fear, and we need to tell others, "Behold your God." It's a little taste of eschatology. We should be about, right? We should be about seeing this. This is Christ who will, verse 11 even, he will tend his flock like a shepherd, gathers lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. There's the tender care of Jesus, caring for us like the good shepherd. Psalm 23. There's a little bit of a taste of an eschatology, of what Isaiah speaks about, what all the prophets speak about, what all the Bible speaks about, is whenever there's eschatology, there's always an ethic that's to live by. In light of the coming of Christ, in light of what we've seen in his glory, we should be telling others of him. Behold Jesus. We shouldn't fear. Our warfare has ended. Speaking of this eternal day, there's great application for it. So I just encourage you, right, when you read through the scriptures next time, maybe 2 years from now, maybe 10 years from now, just remember, oh yeah, I remember when that, yeah, I'm looking for, where's the application to this? And if you listen to someone who's just preaching, just talking about eschatology and not having any application to us at all today, just know they've kind of missed the whole thrust and flow of the Bible, which is to apply the implications of the end times into our lives. So let's pray. Oh God, I pray that these messages, God, these ethics of eschatology would indeed come deep into our hearts, that we would even examine what I have said and look at scriptures and find how it is that you would have us to apply them, whether it's repentance in light of the coming judgment, as Jesus so often spoke, or as Peter did, of the glories of heaven and just how that can sustain us through to today, or even the coming of Christ and what he's going to be like we saw here in Isaiah chapter 40, and the implication it has for us for evangelism and telling others of Jesus to see him, see the one in whom our hope is found, the glorious Messiah. And this is to say nothing of Isaiah 53 and the message we are called to believe. It's right even there in that passage. It says nothing about the glories of the eternal New Jerusalem and the new heaven and new earth that Isaiah 65 and 66 speak about. But the river, the water of life that is there, that we need to set our hope and affection upon that, live today accordingly. So help us, strengthen us, O God, in these things. May we live in accordance with the thrust and flavor of your scriptures that speaks about eschatology. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.